Thank you, Mike. And I would say the backup team gets an A-plus today. How about that? Well, our text this morning is Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And while you're turning there, you probably have heard it said, you can tell a lot about a person by what makes him or her mad or upset. Many years ago, on a Friday afternoon, I remember taking my car to a car wash. You know, you get out and it goes through the car. Y'all know the drill. Well, it just so happened this day that right in front of me was a very well-known and very successful businessman in the community, also a committed churchman. And I'll never forget what unfolded that day. Turns out that, you know, you have a worker that cleans the inside of the vehicle, then it goes through. Well, I saw this commotion, and I walked up in time to hear this guy go off like Mount Vesuvius on the worker, accusing him of stealing the change in his, used to be the cigarette lighter area, whatever, you know. And I mean, this guy, he went on and walked back into the place of business and berated the employees in there. Now, mind you, this individual, I knew for a fact, had plenty of resources. And he was red-faced over what couldn't have been more than 20 or 30 cents. And I thought, that's really an odd thing. That's really bizarre. I mean, I understand being upset. No one wants to be taken. But to get that worked up over seemingly such a small thing was really disturbing to me. Well, I think it is true. What upsets you, what makes you really angry, what makes you go off, so to speak, is a real indicator about you. And I bring that out because the text we're looking at today, Jesus is mad. We see a manifestation of his holy, sovereign wrath. Now, Jesus in his earthly ministry cleansed the temple two times. At the outset of that ministry, recorded in John's Gospel, Jesus does it in a very deliberate fashion. He fashions a whip and he cleans the temple. Well, now as Jesus comes to the end of his ministry, he goes back into the temple. And we're not told if he used a whip, but we do know he flips over tables and he halts the traffic. What is this all about? And why was Jesus so upset? We're going to look at that today. Now, a little background here. Our story today is preceded by the triumphal entry of Jesus and that mysterious cursing of the fig tree. Now, liberal scholars have said, oh, Jesus did not have regard for creation and he was just mad and just went off on this fig tree. Not at all. The fig tree cursing and what you have in today's text are two examples of what you might call visual parables, enacted parables, very similar to what you have in the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, a symbolic act that demonstrates a powerful, important truth. Now, for instance, in the fig tree cursing, essentially the Lord Jesus is saying the religious establishment of his day indicates and manifests outward signs of bearing fruit, but upon closer inspection, they offer nothing to the person who's sincerely seeking answers. There's nothing but spiritual barrenness. And that's important for us to understand, this cleansing of the temple, because it's really part of the same thing. Theme. Jesus is addressing the religious establishment of the day and how everything looks good on the outside, but there is remarkable barrenness upon closer inspection. We're also, in this text, dealing with the authority of Jesus, and we've seen this in Mark's Gospel. We have this collision course getting closer and closer. The religious establishment, they don't want to acknowledge the true identity of Jesus. They oppose him at every turn, and now this whole situation is ramping up. But through it all, Jesus is in control. Everything that happens in our text today really, in a sense, is stamped with his authority. Then one other thing I want you to think about, I think about the great hymn we sing by Fanny Crosby, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer, for our sins he suffered and bled and died. And then that last verse, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer, heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Crown him, what? Prophet and priest and king. Well, perhaps nowhere else in Scripture within a span of a few passages do we see those manifestations of Jesus's ministry, prophet, priest, and king, those roles. Now, remember that Jesus carries with him God's stamp of approval. Jesus's authority comes from the Father. And so what you're going to see in this passage today is that Jesus manifests that authority that he has from God. So let's look at the first two verses, and I want you to think about the intervention of Jesus. You know, intervention is a popular word today. Even there's television programs where, you know, someone has a substance problem or some other problem, and the family gathers together, and they stage what it's called, an intervention. Somebody steps in and says, enough, we've got to have a change here. Well, Jesus does an intervention on the religious establishment and its practices in first century Palestine. Well, here we are after the cursing of the fig tree the next morning, and they came to Jerusalem, that is Jesus and the disciples, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Well, what do you have here is an intervention. Jesus drives out those who were desecrating the house of God. Now, just to give you some perspective here, I want you to think with me about what happened when the original temple was dedicated. You may jot this down. I've got it in your notes. Second Chronicles chapter 7. Just listen to this scene. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer of dedication for the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's temple worship. But now look what has happened. And so Jesus intervenes. You read a lot in history, and you see it reflected on the pages of Scripture, of the corruption of the priesthood, the corruption of the services at the temple, the corruption in worship that was going on at this time. And Jesus is addressing that. Well, think about it. Jesus comes into town, and he embraces the role as the prophesied king. He comes in not in pomp and circumstance or ostentation. He comes whatever and however in a stance of humility and meekness. But now here is this same Jesus showing up as God's appointed priest. And I don't think I can overstate the significance of the temple in ancient times for the Jewish people. A center of religious life and a symbol of the religious identity of the people. Historically, you may remember that Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 B.C. committed that act of desecration of the temple, set up an altar to the god Zeus, and the people in that era, in the Maccabean period, restored the temple to its proper and pure worship. And there's a long history that we don't have the time to go into, but the temple worship is reestablished in 164 B.C. Unfortunately, purity in temple worship became a casualty at the hands of the very people who were charged with upholding that purity. So how mad was Jesus? Well, notice two things. Jesus flips tables. That takes a certain amount of doing, doesn't it? And he halted the traffic. It seems to be in these days that it was customary for people to buy and sell sacrificial animals who had met the sacrificial standard, and for there to be money changers. The temple tax was one half of a shekel. It was Tyrian coinage. And so there's nothing that's that would represent opposition on the part of Jesus there. This had been happening. It had been going on. So what's the issue with Jesus? It's not so much the activities, but the location of those activities. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. If you guys have been to Israel, you may have been to the location, the original temple, the court of the Gentiles, a massive area. One guy describes it as easily the length of 3 football fields, 250 yards wide. This massive area, and as a part of that, you have Solomon's portico, a covered area where a lot of these transactions that Jesus opposes here are taking place. So what's the problem? Well, apparently, as we look in Jewish history, there's evidence of sacrificial animals being sold in the region of the Mount of Olives and other places, which would indicate that it was only recent at this time that the buying and selling and the money changing was going on in the court of the Gentiles. In fact, if you look at Jewish history, you can find evidence that Caiaphas, the high priest, he's mentioned later in the trials of Jesus. Caiaphas is the guy who really pushed and introduced bringing all of that money changing and the animals, bringing that into the court of the Gentiles. And at that time, the Sanhedrin had opposed it. But whatever the case, this is a development over the years, and Jesus sees really the purposes of the temple, particularly in the court of the Gentiles, being prostituted, and he's had enough because it's a reflection on the Father's reputation. So you ask me, what really got Jesus mad? It's instructive for us. What should make me mad? What made Jesus mad? What made Jesus mad was when the Father was misrepresented, when the Father was dishonored, when people failed to know and love and cherish the beauty and worth and holiness of God. Jesus was upset, especially when it happened in the context of the very place and institution which was to promote the uniqueness of God the Father. And Jesus was mad. Flips the tables, halts traffic. What's that all about? Well, you don't see it in English, but basically not only in the Hebrew Old Testament as it relates to the temple, but in the Greek New Testament, it seems that people were using the court of the Gentiles kind of as a convenient cut through, a shortcut to transact their business. And so there's all this terrific noise and all this terrific mass of people. One writer says it's like the combination of the state fair and the New York Stock Exchange. Maybe all they needed to add in those days was big text, right? But that's the picture of what's going on here. And so Jesus sees that there's been a misuse and a misappropriation of what the temple is all about. What was the court of Gentiles? It was the last place, the farthest place a non-Jew could go to offer prayer, or someone that's seeking after the Lord. Ideally, that was to be a place where prayer and the seeking after God was encouraged. In essence, it had a certain evangelistic purpose, but now that's all been thrown out. And so what does Jesus do? He repudiates the business as usual approach in the temple. In Exodus 30, 11 through 16, you can read about the temple tax and about the animals and the sacrificial system in those days. So the trade in animals, which had met the standard for sacrifice, necessary. The changing of money, necessary in order to follow the command related to the temple tax. As I said, the issue is location. Location. So all of this is a reminder, I think, that appearances can be deceiving. You know the way we're wired, we think a lot of people in a particular place or a lot of activity and a buzz and a hum of excitement means that things are going on that honor God. Hold up on that. Just because there's a lot of people there and just because there's a lot of activity, that doesn't mean automatically that God is honored and being praised and being worshiped. And I think you see that right here. Appearances can be deceiving. As I heard it said often in East Texas, it's one thing to have a sizzle, it's another thing to have the steak. And you got a whole lot of sizzle going on here, but you don't have a lot of substance when it comes to worship that honors God. So what's the intention of Jesus in all of this? I think we get the answer, or we begin to get the answer, as we look at verse 17. And Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written? I love how Jesus always goes to Scripture. Is it not written? He quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And it's interesting that you have this quotation from Isaiah 56, 7 in all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But only Mark, because his audience is Gentile, only Mark adds those last three words or four words, for all the ethnesin, for all the nations. We get the word ethnic from that. So you see, even in the temple, as God sets up a place for his chosen people to worship, there's an evangelistic intent. This is a house of prayer for what? For all the ethnicities of the world. And so what is Jesus doing? He desires that the original design for this temple to be followed, that it might be a house of prayer for the nations. In the coming age, foreigners and outsiders have the opportunity to know the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who ultimately fulfills himself in Jesus Christ. And now, what do you have? You have noise and commotion, and you have commercialization, so much so that it's no longer the missionary emphasis, it's the mercenary emphasis, isn't it? Well, then notice something else here. Then Jesus says, but you have made it a den of robbers. You ever wonder where Jesus got that idea? Well, of course, once again, it's scriptural. Notice when Jeremiah the prophet addresses the evil and the impurity of worship, what does he say in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So what's the point there? I think Jesus is saying, my house is not a place of refuge for rebels. Well, you might think, well, wait a minute. Are you not saying that sinners are not welcome? That's not at all Jesus' point. It's not the place for a person who has defied the rule and the reign of God to come and hide out and pretend and pose as a religious person. How do I know that? Well, look at that reference to the robbers, a den of robbers, like a robber's cave. The terminology, that concept in Jesus' day could refer to that refuge that villains and criminals resort to after their criminal activities. We might say today it becomes a hideout for those who have flagrantly abused the intent and purposes of God. Well, if you watch a little football this time of year, you know that when there's helmet-to-helmet contact or when the quarterback is hit at the end of the play, sometimes that results in what? A penalty flag, and what's it called? A personal foul has been committed. I think in this situation, Jesus is talking about people who've committed a personal foul. It's very personal. It's very direct. In the name of the living God, they're hiding out, looking as if they are spiritual leaders, but the truth is they're criminals in their hideout. Talk about a stinging rebuke. I mean, Jesus, tell us what you really think. Doesn't this blow up completely the idea of this little meek and mild, little wormy nerd Jesus? I think it certainly does. Yes, Jesus, meek and mild. He's the Lamb of God. But what are we seeing here? And we see that balance in Scripture. The Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here he is. Well, what Jesus wants to see, one of my favorite words, I included it in your outline today. The Puritans used to say, it's a vivid word. The Puritans used to say that sin and rebellion in holy places has a result of besmirching God's name. Isn't that a great word? To besmirch, to dishonor, to treat as a light thing, to treat as non-essential that which is ultimately essential. You see why Jesus was mad? When people should treasure and prize and value the most valuable realities, they're treating them as if they were less valuable than trash. So Jesus wants to replace besmirching with blessing and exploitation with evangelism. Well, that's Jesus's intention. Now let's look at the alarm of the religious leaders as the text rounds itself out. And the chief priest and the scribes, the religious establishment, they heard it and they were seeking a way to destroy him. Now, in recent days, the focus has rightfully so been on what's happening in Israel. And I want to be sure you understand me. And I've been helped greatly by conversations with my resident Old Testament and Jewish expert, Dr. Jim Sibley. And he's helped me greatly. You know, one thing to remember is that God always has a remnant. And he has a remnant in every generation. God is not through with physical Israel. I'm talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you can read in Scripture about what God is going to do. And far be it from you or me or anybody else, I don't care how high they are appointed in government, to play around or treat lightly Israel and Israel's God. Regardless of how much the nation as a whole may be in rebellion or at this point in proclaimed agnosticism, God always has a remnant. And so Jesus is not lashing out against the true Israel. He's lashing out against the religious establishment that contributes to the deadening and the lack of appreciation for the one true God, which is so vital to the survival spiritually of any people. Now look at these religious leaders. They feel threatened. They view Jesus as opposed to the temple, to their traditions, and rightfully so, because in a real sense, he is opposed to them hiding behind all of the religious mumbo-jumbo and locations and historical, all of those things, those traditions have superseded internal humility and reliance on the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? They're determined to destroy him, but they're afraid of him. They fear him because why? Because he has connected with the masses and with the people. He's a threat to their way of life. But would you notice the contrast here? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. Why? Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Mark adds that. They'd never heard anything like that. They'd never seen such authority. They'd never seen such boldness. They'd never seen such balance. They'd never seen such purity. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So you see, Jesus here is interested in the purification of the worship that took place in the temple. But as we move forward in Scripture, we see that Jesus is concerned about far more than external performance. He's concerned with internal purity of heart. So they challenge his authority. Look ahead to verses 27 through 33, and you see the challenge to Jesus' authority. But I want you to understand this morning that the authority of Jesus is confirmed again and again in Scripture. I've got some verses listed in the outline, Zechariah 14, 21, and particularly Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Behold, the messenger of the covenant, pointing forward to Jesus. among the actions expected of Messiah, guess what one of those actions was? That he would purge and cleanse temple worship. Now, ultimately, Jesus as priest reaches the zenith of that priestly ministry when he dies on the cross and when the new covenant is put into effect. And what do? We look forward to that time when Jesus comes again and we have the new heavens and the new earth and we have this new kingdom in glory and we have Jesus reigning and ruling forever. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Not because I said so, but because God the Father has willed it so, and Jesus loves to do the will of the Father. Well, let's bring it all together. I think this passage has a lot to say about what's going on, not only in our world, but what's going on in our lives individually, in light of God's holiness, in light of God's utter uniqueness and otherness. I need and you need to pursue purified worship. What does that look like according to Jesus? Well, it reflects the person of God. It reflects his character, and then it results in productivity for his glory. What was the problem with ancient Israel? Well, there's all of this window dressing, all of this activity, but there's emptiness on the inside. There's no real productivity. So what does God in Jesus value? He values my purity and your purity and your productivity and my productivity. Well, think about your life and my life as an invitation for people to meet a holy God. Now, stay with me here. You think about what is to come and the fulfillment of Scripture, the new temple one day. Don't want to take away from that. But if you look at the New Testament writers, what do we read again and again? 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Peter 2. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the Lord dwells in us. So there's a certain internalization. So consider that temple connection. In fact, one commentator even says, what tables need to be flipped over in the inside of your life so that the Lord can be worshipped like he ought to be worshipped, so that there can be fruit and productivity for his glory. If you're not convinced, think about this, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of spiritual worship. So, according to this text, what's the atmosphere of biblical worship, whether it's private or corporately or universally? And I think we can see at least three things. It's marked by humility. True worship is marked by humility. It's marked by prayerfulness. You know, prayer is really an indicator of my level of dependence on God. Proud people don't pray. Prideful people don't pray. They don't need anything. Needy people, dependent people pray. So humble, prayerful, and missional. It's not about my personal display. It's not about my personal space. It's about displaying the beauty and worth and value of Jesus. Well, praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, heavenly portals, loud with Hosanna's ring. Crown him, prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus said that day, essentially, not in my house. Not going to happen here. And so I think for you and for me, the great challenge is to say, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, for the glory of your name, grant that wherever I am worshiping you in the presence of others, corporately or privately or wherever, that my worship would be marked by humility, by a prayerful dependence, and by an evangelistic perspective that seeks to make Jesus known to this generation. Father, thank you for your word. We're grateful. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And Father, please deliver us from substituting external activity for internal substance and purity. And grant this week that we would walk in growing obedience to you and that our lives would be living advertisements to the value and the beauty and the worth of all that you are for us in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.